scripture is from John 12, 12 through 26. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, palm trees, and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him."
Okay. It's not every day you have the pastor of the church putting the stand up on the We want to welcome you back, Andrew. We love you. So glad to have you back here. And it's also nice to welcome all the new people who are coming in for the summer. This seems a little bit intimidating to move to Thailand and everything like that, but we want you to know that we love you also, and we want to welcome you to Thailand. And anything we can do to help you, we'll be happy to do so. For all the rest of us who are here every week, some of our families are back from vacation, we want to welcome you also to the church. Kids, if you have your Bible and you have that little sheet that we put out today, I want to help you fill out a couple of the blanks. My name is Dirk Bloxam, and if you don't know how to spell my name, you can look in the bulletin. The message today is the three revolutions. You can ask your parents how to spell revolution if that's not easy. The message comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 12 to 26. Adults, it might take a minute or two to help you get your children a pen and get them organized around filling out their sermon notes. We're so grateful when we have the opportunity to have our children participate in the service. Revolutions, three revolutions. Maybe you think about a few different things. We're coming close to the 4th of July. For Americans, we think about 1776 and the revolution when we, kicked the Brits out and established a country, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. You might think about another revolution, like the Warriors winning three out of the four championships over the last 4 years. That could be a really amazing revolution. My man, Bart. Maybe in your own country, you think about how great things changed in your country from one way of doing things to another. Another revolution that we think about that leads us to this passage today is the revolution of the seed. This is the seed that, when planted into the ground, produces a harvest. We go to the market today, we take all this for granted, that a seed planted into the ground can literally feed 3 billion people on the earth. It allowed for cities to be developed. It allowed for nations to be formed. It allowed for millions and millions of people to be involved in agriculture. And from that point, we come to our passage today. We have a festival to go to, an appointment with Jesus to go together to Jerusalem. So let's pray before we begin our journey. Please pray with me. Lord, upon hearing hard words, many of the disciples of Jesus turned back and no longer walked with your son. In John 6, we read, after this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We will be the one who will not turn back, but will go with you to Jerusalem, because we too believe that you have the words of eternal life. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no help. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. O Lord, let these words from John pierce our hearts and build our faith. And most of all, at Christ-centered church, passionate about making disciples, committed to reaching the nations here at CCC and throughout the nation of Thailand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me see if I can get this to work. Okay. Technology. I'm 62 years old. I still take notes. Anyway, in the Gospel of John, we have seen Jesus in his life, in his teachings, the signs and the wonders, and opposition to his life, to his words, and to his mission. In John chapter 12, 12 to 26, we see with Jesus that we will also enter into Jerusalem. We will be with him together. This is what Jesus is doing before the Passover. The death of the Messiah lies ahead of him in plain sight. The city is full of pilgrims passing and preparing, moving together as a large group of people into Jerusalem. If we think about this as being Jerusalem, on the east side we have Bethany and the Mount of Olives. On this side, we have Caesarea by the sea, where there was a Roman garrison who would be coming into the city as well. So as we develop this picture from John chapter 12, we see that there is a lot going on. This is like Times Square on New Year's Eve. The city of Jerusalem would actually increase by a population of 2 to 3 times normally. It's packed, and Jesus is coming into that city in that way. On the east side of Jerusalem, Jesus and his followers, maybe 200, are heading out from Bethany, from the Mount of Olives, to come to Jerusalem. This will be Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem and his final Passover. The final journey to Jerusalem for the Passover did not begin at the Mount of Olives, but it began up in the Galilee. Jesus leaves Galilee and goes to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. In Samaria, he heals 10 lepers and is rejected by the Samaritan village. Arriving at the Feast of Tabernacles, he forgives a woman caught in adultery. And he heals a man born blind. John chapter 9, Jesus again goes to Jerusalem for the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah, and the Festival of Dedication. Jesus moves across the Jordan with his disciples, where he blesses the children and speaks to the rich young ruler. Having set his sights on Jerusalem, for the final time, Jesus and his disciples pass through Jericho, where 2 blind men have been healed and Zacchaeus, the tax collector, is converted. Jesus and his disciples arrive in Bethany, and Simon the leper is healed. At the home of Mary and Martha, Lazarus is raised from the dead, and the final act of Jesus' life and ministry begins. The arrival of Pontius Pilate. We always think about Pontius Pilate as already being in Jerusalem, but actually he did not live there. He lived in Caesarea by the sea a little bit. Has anybody here ever been to Israel? You've been to Israel, good. Anybody else? Because you'll get a picture of this. Jerusalem is kind of in the middle of the country. Then if you go over to what modern-day Tel Aviv is, and a little bit north of that, will be where Pontius Pilate and the Roman garrison was stationed. In command of the Roman imperial forces, soldiers on horseback and soldiers on foot, Pontius Pilate and these soldiers make their way into Jerusalem. They're there to reinforce the forces of the Roman imperial army who are already stationed in Jerusalem. Any opportunity or any sound or any threat of revolution would be quickly challenged by the imperial army of Pontius Pilate and the Romans. Pontius Pilate will enter the city by the Jaffa Gate, which is still there if you go to Jerusalem, just near Herod's palace and the Praetorium. The loud sound of the horses' hoofs and the soldiers' boots marching to the city would challenge any treacherous thoughts by anybody who wanted to create revolution in the city. Any rumor of insurrection, any challenge to the imperial authority or religious authority of the religious rulers would be met with swift and brutal justice. The elite of the city, the Romans, the religious leaders, the nobility, and the commercial aristocracy share one thing in common: that nothing, no one could upset the status quo. Their role was to protect the civil, political, and religious way of life that they had worked so hard to build up and also were going to protect. Jerusalem is packed with people coming to celebrate the Passover. There are residents, there are pilgrims all over Israel. There were the religious leaders. Gentile converts came from surrounding nations, such as Africa. Do you remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch from Acts chapter 8? This is an example of God-fearing Gentiles who would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Such God-fearing pilgrims would make their pilgrimage and would enter in to pray at what we call the court of the Gentiles. If you remember, a few days later, Jesus goes in and cleanses the court of the Gentiles so that the Gentiles would have a place to pray. The zealots mixed in with the worshipers, looking for any advantage to create problems and overthrow the Roman imperial forces. There were beggars, there were the unclean, the common criminals, looking for an opportunity to take advantage of whatever they could for their own personal gain. Also, the city was full of commercial activity. The shops were full of everything the worshiper would need for the Passover meal. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would last for 8 days. There would need to be enough sheep and goats, fowl, for every family and company of people who would be celebrating the Passover in their homes. It was a night that was different from any night, and it was required for every Jewish family and everybody coming to the feast to celebrate the Passover. The Passover was God's deliverance, if we want to remember from Exodus, deliverance from the oppression that they experienced as slaves in Egypt. God set them free from Egypt, and they, even to this day, will celebrate the Passover and everything related to it. There was the bellowing and blatting of bulls and rams and lambs without blemish that would be required for the first day of the sacrifices in the temple. They could be heard throughout the whole city. And then the second day's offering at the Passover would be the offering of first fruits from the harvest of wheat and grains that would be carried throughout the streets going on its way to the temple to be offered on the second day of Passover. This is Jerusalem at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in AD 30. And now Jesus is at Bethany. He has not yet entered into the city. We return to the home of Mary and Martha, and Jesus is there eating dinner with Lazarus as well. Can you imagine having raised somebody from the dead and then the next day sharing a meal together with them? Not a bad way to spend an evening. We know well the story from Matt's message a couple weeks ago, that there would be no more withdrawing from public view. Jesus, having been in Jericho, having gone across the Jordan to be away from the oppression and the plans that were in place to arrest him and kill him, had hidden out with his disciples. But now he's come to Bethany, where he, at the beckoning of Mary and Martha, because Lazarus was sick, He has come to Bethany. There'll be no more hiding out, no more disappearing from sight. Jesus was now, through the resurrection of Lazarus, displaying in full presence among all the people what he was able to do. But now he comes to that Monday morning. It is time for him, according to the plans and the will of God, for him to go to Jerusalem. Those who were with him, maybe 200 people, now must go together. There is no going back. Those who would follow Jesus must go together with him to Jerusalem. Those who would believe in him would not turn away like we saw in John chapter 6. They must go with him to Jerusalem. And so what are they doing? They're praising him. They're raising up beautiful praises of glory unto God. In John 11:55, it tells us that the people coming from the countryside to the Passover wondered if Jesus would come also. John 11:45-50 tells us of a plot by the Pharisees and the high priest to kill Jesus. But then he comes. He shows up. He does not turn away. He does not go anyplace. John 11:54 says that Jesus and his disciples withdrew to the wilderness and no longer moved among the people until Jesus learns that his friend Lazarus is sick. He departs with the disciples to the home of Mary and Martha. Bethany is on the south slope of the Mount of Olives, as I've said. It is from this location that Jesus summons his disciples to go bring a donkey to him so that he can enter into Jerusalem. The three revolutions that would indeed change the world have already begun. When Jesus no longer hides from the people but makes himself present in public, that is the inauguration of the three revolutions. And it all begins with a simple sentence. For unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears an abundant harvest. Verse 24. The triumphal entry in John 12:12, the great contrast is displayed between the Romans, represented by Pontius Pilate, and the Calvary and the foot soldiers, versus this man, the Son of God, on a donkey, the colt of a donkey, entering into Jerusalem. This is a contrast between the power of Rome and the power of God. Rome, its power, its glory, its violence that ruled Israel, this hold Satan had on the hearts of men and women, could not stand against the revolution that Jesus was about to bring as he rode into Jerusalem. And Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This revolution should have been Jesus coming to Jerusalem to take his rightful place upon the throne, to become the king of Israel. Instead, it was Jesus coming to Jerusalem to take his place upon a cross on our behalf. The next day, it says, the next day, a great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and they went out to him shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." This revolution that Jesus is about to bring begins with praise, with honor, with adoration. This is the revolution that Jesus was bringing, and it resulted in praise. Some commentators, when you read about this, they doubt the sincerity of the people shouting Hosanna. A shout of a call for praise, a call for salvation. But I don't doubt their sincerity. Never in the history of Israel, indeed in the world, was there a person so deserving of the praise of these people. No one taught like Jesus taught, for he taught with authority and spoke with love. No prophet or teacher, scribe or priest went about doing good, healing the sick, and setting free those who were oppressed by the devil. His power over demons, power over death, disease, and nature was truly the power of one worthy to be called the King of Israel. Jesus sealed his place as a singularly worthy person to be praised by the healing of Lazarus, dead 4 days, 2 days before. The imperial power of Rome could command respect through force. Jesus received praise and adoration by all that he said and all that he did. Man could not oppose him. The Romans could not conquer him. Satan and his demons could not defeat him. Luke chapter 19 says, if these people remain silent, even the stones on the road will praise him. At first, the disciples did not understand all of this. Only Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the dead, raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the world has gone. You know, when we look at the quote from Zechariah, we found Jesus on a young donkey. And the passage in John is only a portion of the full passage of Zechariah. So let me read that together with you till we can totally understand the meaning of this revolution. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous, having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The horse, the vehicle of war. The donkey, the vehicle of peace. If we look up the reference, we'll see all that Jesus has done as he comes into Jerusalem, not to bring a sword, but to bring peace with God and shalom, or the peace of God, to the people of God. In a statement by the Pharisees watching Jesus' entry in Jerusalem, it appears to be a prophetic one in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. These words are much like the words of the priest Caiaphas in John 11. You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the nation, not that the whole nation should perish. So Jesus and the seed. Now we're getting to the heart of Jesus' message. In verse 23 it says, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. To his mother, Jesus said, it's not my time, at the wedding at Cana. In John chapter 7, Jesus taught for most, any time is just as good as any. But for Jesus, his time was not yet there. He would not be going to Jerusalem for the festival. And again, they tried to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But then we read from verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Paul says it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, in Romans, Paul explains this even further. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So if you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus talked about going to the cross with the metaphor of the seed. This is a metaphor of the cross. The cross lifts up, drawing all things to himself. John 12:32. Death means burial, and from the fertile ground of the tomb, life will spring forth. We know and understand that Jesus was speaking about his own death and what this would mean for the apostles, for the disciples, and for those who would believe through their message. What else caused Jesus to use the illustration of the seed of wheat? Was Jesus thinking about the offering on the second day of the festival, where they would bring the first fruits of the harvest into the temple and sacrifice this to God? For it says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Jesus has indeed been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. By his words, would Jesus be anticipating the rich harvest that his death and resurrection would bring? A seed planted on good ground produces a harvest, yielding a crop 100-fold, 60, or 30 times what was sown. If Jesus had not given up his life for the sins of the world, he would have remained the Messiah, but heaven would have never had anybody in it for those whom God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. Heaven would have been void of people who had believed in him. The second revolution is that we are saved in the same way that Christ saved us. Unless a grain falls into the ground, it remains a single solitary grain. If it falls into the ground and dies, it will bear a rich harvest. The Apostle Paul says it this way, again, I have been crucified with Christ. Let's look at the Amplified version of this same passage to try and really understand how it really impacts our lives. I assure you and most solemnly say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, just one grain, never more. But if it dies, it produces much grain and yields a harvest. The one who loves his life eventually loses it through death. But the one who hates his life in this world and is concerned with pleasing God will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must continue to faithfully follow me without hesitation, holding steadfastly to me, conforming to my example in living, and if need be, suffering or perhaps dying because of faith in me. As CCC, we are a Christ-centered community. Deciding to turn our backs on every philosophy and worldview that stands in opposition to God's plan of salvation, we die to these ways and go the way of the seed of grain, putting to death our willful rebellion against God and accepting Christ as our Savior, the truth of God's word, and the leading of the Spirit. The first revolution, salvation is won through a Savior who dies. The second revolution is that we become children of God. We become followers of Christ in the same manner, in the same way that Christ won salvation for us, by dying to ourselves and by living unto Christ. The words of Jesus beckon us. Whoever loves his life and loses it, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The life we often love is a life that lives in rebellion against God. We ought to hate the life we hold on to that keeps us from the life of God. Hate our rebellious life. Receive the abundant life God promised to us according to John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that you might have life and might have it abundantly. Life in this world and eternal life in the life to come. The third revolution takes us place when we engage in the first revolution, that is that Jesus Christ suffered as Messiah for our salvation. The second revolution is that we receive this life in the same way that Jesus provided it for us by dying to ourselves. We participate in the third way when we take our life, our faith, our obedience, and put it into action. At CCC, we describe this as being passionate about making disciples and committed to reaching the nations. The witness nation. Israel's position as a people of God was never an end in itself. Even though God provided Jerusalem for them, provided the nation of Israel, it was always that they might be a witness nation to every tribe, tongue, nation, and race for the purpose that every person could come into a relationship with God, to have peace with God, and have the peace of God or the shalom of God given to them. Deuteronomy 6 says, when you stand up, when you lie down, walk in the way, sit, always declare the one God. I am the Lord, I am God. The call of Israel to be God's chosen people was not an end in itself, because God set up a people for himself that they might be a witness to the world. But Jesus' revolution forms a new people, a new witness people. In verse 20 and 21, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, show us Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Why would this be? Why would some Gentile believers from the northern part of Israel, coming to the feast as they might always do, cause Jesus to say, "My hour has come"? It's because this is what his plan and the purpose was in moving from Israel as his witness nation unto the church, unto the people of God, to be the witness. In Luke chapter 19, it says, as Jesus leaves, we call it the triumphal entry, but in Luke chapter 19, as Jesus leaves the Mount of Olives, it says he was actually weeping. Verse 41 from Luke 19 says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from you." Israel would no longer be the missionary people of God. This responsibility was removed and given to the disciples, and from them to us. Now among all those who came to worship the feast were some Greeks. They came to Philip from Bethsaida in the Galilee. And this was the Gentile part of Israel. And they said, "We want to see Jesus." Philip told Andrew, as they both would have been able to speak in the same language, in the same dialect of the people from northern Israel. And then they went and told Jesus, and Jesus' reply was, do you remember before what he used to say? I came first to the children of Israel. And the woman who wanted her daughter healed said, even the crumbs that fall under the table are eaten by the dogs. And then immediately her daughter was healed. Do you remember that he went to a Samaritan woman who was outside of the boundaries of the Jewish people? And she said, where are we supposed to worship? Are we supposed to worship in Jerusalem? Or are we supposed to worship in our mountain? The whole time of Jesus' ministry up to this point was always focused on the people and the people of God, the Jewish people in Israel. But now, when the Gentiles come to him, he said, now, this is the time, my hour has come. The plan of God is in fulfillment now. I have done my job in preaching to the people of Israel. Now it's time for the whole world to understand. And I look around, I see people from many, many different nations, languages, social organization, And I say, this is the truth of Jesus. When he saw the Gentiles come to him in Israel at the feast at Jerusalem, he saw them and said, now my time has come. Not only would the death of Jesus be for the nation of Israel, but the result of his death would be a rich harvest for both Jews and Gentiles. The new witness nation would be the church. The new witness nation would be made up of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and race, just as God purposed, believing Jews, believing Gentiles. The playbook of this new witness people is the salvation in Christ, the witness of the word, the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit, and the authority to make disciples of all nations. Baptize them, teach them to obey, and with the assurance that he who was put to death will be with us forever. He gave us the Holy Spirit, he descended into heaven, and then he gave us a commission to go into all the world. Disciples produce disciples. Leaders produce leaders. Nations are reached with the gospel of salvation, and a grain of wheat remains a solitary grain unless it first falls into the earth and dies. And then it will bear a rich harvest, and God will be glorified. And finally, Christ's call. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Let us pray. Like the early Christians in Acts, we receive your word with gladness. May we be quick to hear and obey and be the church at CCC that will accomplish your plans and bring glory to your name. Amen.
Colossians 3:16-17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.